This is the sixth class in the series for the Granite State CYC voluntary class, and this is the fourth in the progression of how the agricultural features of creation demonstrate the exact same divine truths concerning the terms of salvation that we proved in our Sword of the Spirit series. When something is true, we can prove that truth in endless ways from any direction and any perspective, or it just isn't true. In this class, we'll consider how the first principle condition of salvation that demands us to faithfully continue to the end is demonstrated in the divinely created features of agriculture. This is somewhat of an extension of our first lesson in this sub-series, where we witness the principle projected through the agricultural process concerning how the enlightened community is required to generate individual and personal deeds, works, personal demonstrations that validate the rightness, the righteousness of our Creator. We must bear fruit. We must have something to offer on a personal basis. We will be judged by our own personal deeds, our works. What is scripturally presented as personally or individually identified righteousness. If we offer no personal fruit, if we are fruitless, then we will be rejected at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, just like all the parables in Matthew 25, just like the five wedding attendants that just had no oil for all their lamps, just like the servant who did nothing, simply burying his master's talent in the dirt for safekeeping. And just like the goats who witnessed the suffering, deprivation, and loneliness of the brothers and sisters of Christ, but did nothing for them. Salvation is about more than simply the forgiveness of our sins. It's about what we do right, and not just about what we don't do wrong, or how the things we do wrong are forgiven. There is more to that agricultural demonstration of this divine truth than simply bearing fruit. As significant as that is. Just as there's more to the agricultural process than simply planting the seed one day and harvesting the fruit the next day. That isn't the way it works. Not for plants and not for salvation. Salvation is not instantaneous. Growth is required. Not only is growth necessary, growth has to be continuous right up to the point of harvest. Or we have a condition of fruitlessness, which is the opposite of salvation, eternal rejection, and not eternal salvation. Let's consider how Jesus highlights this agricultural exhortation that we have to continue growing spiritually. In Matthew 17, we have the account where Jesus heals an epileptic boy after he returns from the transfiguration on the mount. The disciples that he'd left below when he ascended the mount could not heal the boy. Everyone had been disappointed. The father of the boy, who had come with such great hope for his suffering son, the disciples that couldn't heal him, even though they tried, and the witnesses who had come looking for Jesus of Nazareth to heal the man, everyone was talking about, perhaps see one of his miracles. Jesus heals the boy. And then the ineffective disciples ask him privately, how come we couldn't do that? After all, they had certainly healed before. Jesus had invested them with miraculous power when he had sent them out to preach. But they couldn't heal this boy. They couldn't comfort his father's distress. They wanted to know why. What prevented their ability to miraculously heal him? We read in Matthew 17, starting at verse 19. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting. The problem had been with them. The problem wasn't God's power to heal. The problem was their access and application of God's miraculous healing power. They were the problem. They didn't have enough faith. Jesus explained the kind of faith they needed. Faith like a mustard seed. Not just a mustard seed, but just a single grain of mustard seed. Jesus describes the mustard seed in a parable that he uses about the kingdom of God. We read in Mark 4, beginning at verse 30, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." Now, isn't that interesting? The mustard seed is the tiniest seed of all, but grows into a mature plant that is greater than all the other herbs. This is the parallel Jesus makes to the kind of faith that God wants from us, a faith that he will reward, a faith that may start as the tiniest of all, but it grows and it continues to grow and can become the greatest of all and a source of rest and safety to others. This is the principle of growth. That we have a very long journey, and we have to progress. We're not allowed to coast, to think that baptism is the goal, and then we can just relax. We did it, we're baptized, we're good with God. Now we just maintain. Perhaps that was what Joseph thought. His future was assured. He was being groomed to become the family heir of a rich family in Canaan. He was preferred over all his older brothers. He ended up being sold as a slave by his own brothers. His father never came to rescue him, like Joseph thought he would, like his great-grandfather Abraham had gone to rescue Lot, defeating the armies of the five kings to save Lot. Joseph didn't know that his brothers had convinced his father that he was dead, torn and eaten by a wild beast. He just knew that his father never came to save him. Just a teenage boy, taken from privilege and honor and a glorious future to dishonor, a complete loss of freedom, the loss of his family, and a life of slavery in the land of Egypt where he didn't even know the language. He would be treated like he was stupid, because he couldn't understand the commands being repeated louder and louder at him, impatiently, even when he accepts his position and acts honorably and responsibly. Even his sad state of slavery is taken from him, and he's thrust into Pharaoh's dungeons, condemned for a crime he never committed. Joseph was growing. In order for Joseph to be prepared to rule Egypt and save the world from starvation, he had to grow. He could not bear fruit as simply a tiny seed. The significant amount and quality of fruit God expected from him would not come from just a tiny seed planted in a dry ground. Joseph needed to grow before he could do great things. So do we. And we have to keep growing. There was another teenage boy with a lot of potential, but he wasn't a privileged young man like Joseph. He was nothing but a keeper of sheep, the last son of a man with 8 sons. He wasn't even significant enough in the family to be invited to a dinner party when the prophet and judge Samuel came to Bethlehem. Now, Samuel was the judge in Israel. He was the greatest political authority in Israel, like Barack Obama would be in the United States. Samuel came to the home of Jesse in Bethlehem for a dinner party, a feast. David wasn't even allowed to attend. He had to be sent for when Samuel asked if Jesse had any more sons than the 7 that God didn't choose. David was anointed as the next king of Israel. but it would be more than 10 years before he would actually ascend the throne. He was just a teenager. He was just a seed. He had to grow. In order to grow, he had to become a warrior. He had to do what no other soldier in Israel was willing to do, to face the Philistine Superman, the giant Goliath, a very death machine, and in a battle to the death. No one was willing to fight Goliath, not even Jonathan, King Saul's son. But Jonathan was not a coward at all. And see, we might ask, why would they allow this teenage shepherd boy to fight Goliath, but not Jonathan? Well, it was a winner-take-all challenge. If the Israelite soldier died in the battle with Goliath, then Israel would completely surrender. It wasn't just their own life that an Israelite soldier was risking. It was the fate of his entire nation. If they let this young boy fight the Philistine Superman, and probably be butchered, perhaps it would be considered a joke and they wouldn't have to become the slaves of the Philistines. Maybe that's why David was allowed to face the giant soldier. Goliath was certainly offended at the idea that a young boy without armor or a bow or a sword or even a spear challenged him. But Goliath was not a humanitarian or compassionate, refusing to use his skills, weapons, and power to butcher a little boy. He didn't care. Goliath charged forward to gut the shepherd boy. And we know the story. The rock from David's sling sinks into Goliath's forehead, possibly not killing him, but David takes Goliath's own sword and slices off the giant's head, to the utter amazement of both the Philistines and the Israelites, creating panic in all the Philistine soldiers and confident aggression in all the Israelite soldiers. But David wasn't ready yet. He still had to grow. David had to become a hunted outlaw, an enemy of the nation for which he'd been anointed as king. We will always have to grow and continue growing, or we will have no fruit to offer our husbandmen who planted the seed of his image and likeness into us. The Apostle Paul was one of three apostles who had the capacity to place his hands on a believer in order to give them the capacity to perform miracles. Paul had converted from hunting down Christadelphians to imprison or execute them to becoming a Christadelphian himself. He worked very hard. He suffered terribly, being beaten, suffering shipwrecks, treading water in the Mediterranean Sea with its sharks and storms. Paul was whipped more than once, and a murderous mob beat him unconscious with stones thrown at his head and body, and betrayed frequently by the very body of believers he served. Just like David and Joseph, David's own son drove him from his throne in the support of most of the ecclesia, with the support of the most of the ecclesia, the Christadelphians of their day. Joseph's own brothers, the ecclesia, had sold him into slavery and lied to his father about Joseph being dead. Jesus was opposed by the religious leaders of the enlightened community, the Christadelphians of his day. Paul, too, was fought and betrayed by the very Christadelphian community he served so energetically. But as accomplished as Paul was, he, too, had to keep growing, just like us. We read that Paul had some type of physical problem that made his preaching very difficult. We don't know exactly what it was. In his letter to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says, "For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me." Now, this statement that the Galatians were so previously supportive of Paul that they would have been willing to give him a set of eyes suggests that he may have had a serious eyesight problem. This thought is supported by the fact that Paul often used others to write the letters that he would dictate. In fact, he comments to those same Galatians how large a letter he wrote them with his own hand. Galatians 6 and verse 11, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand?" This may mean that he wrote in large print, as the letter to the Galatians certainly wasn't one of his longest letters, suggesting that the reference to how large a letter may have indicated how large the print would have to be for him to write it himself. It may be that Paul had very poor eyesight, but there's also a historic indication that Paul may have contracted malaria while he was on the island of Crete. Malaria is a particularly difficult disease that keeps coming back on you. Either problem would have created difficulties and inconveniences for Paul's preaching efforts in traveling, writing, reading, speaking, and energy levels. So Paul asked God and Christ for help. He repeated his prayer three times. Paul tells the Corinthian ecclesia about this in 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7. Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." So Paul asked for relief. He was trying to produce fruit to the glory of his God and his King. He already had it pretty rough on many occasions. He just wanted one of those big weeds preventing more fruitfulness to be removed from his life so that he could be even more fruitful. Christ's answer was no. He wouldn't remove that weed. Paul would have to continue suffering. Paul could heal others, like the father of Publius on the island of Melita. Paul could toss a poisonous viper off his arm into the fire without dying. Paul could give the gift of power, the Holy Spirit, so that believers could become prophets or healers or communicate in any language. But he couldn't heal himself. And Jesus wouldn't do it for him. He would have to keep suffering, keep struggling. Jesus told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." God's and Christ's strength is perfected, matured, in our weaknesses. Yes, we're certainly supposed to use our strengths, the things that we do best, but that's the absolute minimum level of service. It's the working through our weaknesses that actually perfects our relationship with God, like the heir apparent sold into slavery and illegitimately imprisoned to provide the growth by which he would save the world, or the shepherd boy defying the giant soldier but is hunted down like an animal by a jealous king, by which David grew to become the man Yahweh wanted to rule the kingdom of God. We might wonder why. Why wouldn't Christ resolve Paul's health problem? Why is it that God's strength is made perfect in weakness? Paul gives us that answer in 2 Corinthians 4, after he explains that the gospel is intentionally hidden by God from certain people, but shines in our hearts like light being taken out of darkness, like strength being taken out of weakness. Paul goes on to explain why that is the divine policy. Reading from verse 7 in 2 Corinthians 4, we read, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed." End quote. This is all done that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, to God's glory and not our own. This is growth. Not by limiting our service to God in what is easy or convenient, or perhaps where we're personally glorified. Coasting, avoiding unpleasant or inconvenient situations where we're exposed to ridicule or unpleasantness or disrespect. That's not growth. The principle of growth demands a striving upward and forward, not a sliding or downward or backward direction. By working through our weaknesses, we glorify God. As an example, let me tell you about a brother, an older brother up in Canada. I visited in a hospital when I was 20 years old. He'd been hit by a car 2 weeks earlier. He was about the age I am right now. I'm 61. I was there with three other young people, one of which was his 15-year-old granddaughter, in whose home he lived when he was in the hospital. It may have been the medication or the severe trauma that scrambled his mind, or a combination, but he didn't even know his own age. He thought he was 80 years old. He asked me three separate and progressive times if his granddaughter was my wife, which started really upsetting his granddaughter. But then he began to tell us about the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth and the inheritance of the promises. He expressed everything perfectly, quoting verses and getting the references right and very accurate. The light in that brother shined perfectly out of his weakness, and I have never stopped being inspired by that example of strength out of weakness. The necessary principle we're considering, that's demonstrated in the created agricultural process, is how continuous growth is necessary for fruitfulness. And fruitfulness, on an individual, personal basis, is absolutely necessary for salvation. We studied how Jesus declared that we cannot be saved unless we continue faithfully to the end, and how Paul declared that if we vary from the true gospel understandings, then our salvation is forfeit. This same lesson is repeated in the law of the watcher. Someone who tries to warn others from turning away from their previously faithful lifestyle. We read in Ezekiel 33, starting in verse 12. Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sins. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he has committed, he shall die for it. This is the rule of continuous growth. If we stop our progression toward fruitfulness, we become unacceptable to God. However, if we reverse ourselves and again continue our growth in righteousness, demonstrating the rightness of our Heavenly Father, personally, individually, then we can become acceptable to Him again. We have to keep growing, or we could become unacceptable to our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ, our judge. It's not a simple balance sheet where if there are more positive check marks than there are negative X's, then we're somehow acceptable to God. That's not true. We have to be progressive. We have to be always moving upward, just like the plant growing out of the ground, out of the dust of the earth, growing constantly and developing its fruit. What happened to Israel? God saved them from their Egyptian slavery. They were God's fruitful vine that he was going to plant in that fruitful hill of the promised land. But they didn't keep growing. 12 spies, frightened them with reports of the giant soldiers and stone battlements in Canaan, the land of promise. Those Christadelphians wanted to kill Moses and go backwards to Egypt and beg Pharaoh to let them be slaves again. They stopped growing. In fact, this is the way God presents Israel in Isaiah's parable of his well-beloved in Isaiah 5. Israel is described as a good vine plant that was planted in a fruitful hill and protected by a hedge and a wall with a wine press, built in anticipation of the vine's fruitfulness. However, the grapes that vine produced were sour. They were described as wild grapes. There was no acceptable fruit from the vine. Therefore, God says he would remove them for their lack of fruitful faithfulness. The Babylonians first temporarily removed them, and the Romans secondly removed them for 19 centuries. The Romans started in AD 67 and ended in AD 70. Exactly 1900 years later, we see the exact opposite. The few returned Jews defeat their enemies from Egypt, Syria, and Jordan in just a miraculous, and highly appropriate, 6 days, dramatically expanding their borders. This time, the vine of Israel will eventually not be fruitless, but it will take the coming of their Messiah to make that fruitfulness possible when they repent, when he saves them from the Gogian annihilation. To emphasize how important the concept of continuous growth is in the salvation process, we can take notice of a very unique feature of growth in the plan of creation. That would be the physical, mental, and emotional maturing of a human being from birth to adulthood. Now, this takes about 30 years. If we listen to society, the maturity is reached at, say, 12 years old or 18 or 21, then either we aren't reading our Bibles or we have very little respect for our Bibles. God assigned the age of 30 to be the point of maturity, by which a man would qualify to begin his job as a Levite servant of the tabernacle. And it was 20 years old when a man qualified as a soldier to defend the kingdom of God and his family. But spiritual maturity, was not reached until a man was 30 years old. And this is why Jesus began his ministry when he reached the age of 30. So let's ask the significant question. What other species in all of creation takes 30 or even 20 years to physically mature? We can't ask the other question because there is no spiritual maturing for any other species other than human beings. We are the only species originally made in the image and likeness of our Creator. So we'll have to limit our question to a physical maturing process, which, with the precedent for the defending of the nation as a soldier at 20 years. There is no species anywhere in all of creation that takes anywhere near as long as a human being to mature physically to a status of adulthood. It can be anywhere from days to months to a couple of years before insects, fish, beasts reach a state of full physical maturity. No other species takes 20 years. No other species ever has any opportunity to mature spiritually or emotionally. The maturing process is all about growth. If a human being stops growing before the process is complete, this is a very sad thing. They will be physically, mentally, or emotionally challenged if they prematurely stop growing. This unique feature of creation, the completely unique emphasis of continuous growth and the exclusive application of the one species that has the capacity to demonstrate the image and likeness of our Creator, is another parable from our Creator. Another way that he intentionally hides great truths for the exclusive observation of those with seeing eyes and hearing ears. We have to continue to the end if we want to be saved, just like we learned in our first principle classes in the Sword of the Spirit series. We have to grow constantly. We cannot coast or do nothing or just take and don't give? We aren't the reapers. We're the ones who will be harvested. We have to offer fruit, that validation of our Creator's rightness, what Adam and Eve did not do in the Eden. This has to be demonstrated constantly in our words, deeds, and thoughts, on a personal level, frequently at significant cost. We have to grow. Just like we can see in all through the features of creation, which is the spoken word of God.